So, it is really always a privilege to be here. I get to kind of now jump to seeing a few different churches now that I don't work at one because I had something to do every Sunday. But I get to see a lot of different places. I hear the word family here so much, and you feel it as soon as you walk in the building. You guys treat each other like a family, and there's just this familial type love. I think a large part of that is because so many of the kids that are here belong to Jeff, so and Melissa. So that's probably sort of where it comes from. But I brought a member of my family here, my beautiful wife Angela, who is in the back and 7 months pregnant. And yeah, my go-to standard joke with that is I just decided law school wasn't hard enough, so I was like, let's have a baby. Let's just see if we can really step this up. Every time I'm talking to somebody at law school, they're just like, "Are you married?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm married." And they're like, "Oh, you have any kids?" I was like, "We're pregnant with our first," and their eyes get really big. And I'm like, "Oh, no, we're just stupid. That's the only thing that happened. It wasn't even an accident. We planned on this one." But that's been really great. I also recently, I guess, decided that wasn't hard enough and kind of started this diet, and which I'm regretting. Yeah, I was like, I want to, give myself a challenge in a way that I haven't done it before. And so I've been eating really clean, and that has led to a new level of misery because the stress eating is no longer an option, and I started to use social media as accountability, and now there's way more people I didn't know even followed me came up to me at school, and they're like, "You still eating well?" I'm like, "What's your name? Who are you?" It's really great to have that kind of accountability and stuff, but it has led to this kind of miserable diet. We were recently, me and my wife were at, do you know what True Food is? It's a restaurant. It's like in Legacy West. It's where you pay way too much for stuff that grows. So we were there, and what had happened, we didn't mean to go there. Where we meant to go was North Italia, which is right across from it, and that is where the calories and carbs are, so that's where I wanted to be. And you could literally look through the windows, and as we're being served like celery, there's people with bread that has truffle oil and butter just smeared all over it, and they look so happy. And meanwhile, our server comes up who looks like what hipsters imagine a true hipster looks like. It's like he got built in a hipster factory. And so he comes up and explains all the ingredients. And I'm like, "You're still speaking English? Or are we transitioning to another language?" And he's describing all these vegetables and things. But I found that even though it was felt overpriced, that it was incredible food. It tasted so good. Like, it tasted really good. And I know how it compared to North Italia because I did have North Italia the next day, which was nice. But it was almost like the flavor was just as good. And there was this moment where we were walking around Legacy West after that, me and my wife. And I was just saying, I was like, I feel like we're missing something. Like, there's usually something that accompanies one of these date dinners. Shame. I'm missing shame. There's usually a lot of self-hatred and just feeling of fullness and like you're about to explode, and I'm not feeling that right now. And that's so nice. Like, it was, we ate good food that tasted good, but didn't leave me like feeling miserable afterwards. I was like, I'm so glad I didn't go with what I wanted so that I could go with something that left me satisfied. I'm so glad I made that choice. And Jeff texted me maybe like a week and a half ago, and he told me, or he asked me if I would speak today, and he said that he had just finished up a series, I think, called Whisper. Is that correct? So it was about hearing from the voice of God. It was about hearing God's voice. And I love that just topic as a whole, and that has been such a hearing from God and trying to hear from God and taking those steps of faith, and even what Luke is doing by going to Austin, taking these jobs, you take these little steps of faith, that's been just such a huge part of my own journey. I love that, but something that I wasn't always prepared for, and what I wanted to make sure you guys were prepared for, is that you're eating true food to be prepared for when a second voice comes, and I'll explain what that means. I call it a second voice because there's times where I try to hear the voice of God, and I try to do what he tells me to do, and I hear, oh, I could do this, I could spend this time with him, and I could pray for these people, and I really want to see something happen in their lives, and my faith starts to get built up, and there's this second voice that comes in. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but it's this voice that's just like, you don't really do well at that, though, do you? Like, your follow-through's not great. Like, it's, you have conversations where you're like, I'll be praying for you, and you're like, but you never actually do that, do you? And it's like, well, it's nice to say it, So it's this, the follow-through kind of lacks, and oh, yeah, I'm sure you're planning on doing these good things, but you're not too good at that. There's this second voice that comes in and then disqualifies. all the good things from the first one. And I learned that I have an enemy. It's a very real one. For a long time, I grew up in church. I heard about the devil. I heard about the enemy. I heard these terms, but it didn't come real for me until I started to hear from God. It really started to sink in. Not that he wasn't talking to me before that, but it really started to affect the way that I was walking with God. And if you've been in that position, whether you felt the temptation or you've heard this voice that just there's these feelings that come with it, a sinking feeling, a shame, a guilt, an embarrassment, these things that come with it, that come with temptation and come with just the voice that comes into your head, that second voice. I want you to know that first of all, you haven't done anything wrong by hearing that voice. The temptation itself is not evidence of your own sin, it's just evidence of sin. It's this evidence of, I have a side of me that is really capable and constantly at will to do what it wants to do. That's always a part of me that's attached, but it's a battle you have to fight. It's actually a battle that God wants you to fight. And so I'm gonna talk to you, I'm gonna kind of lead you through a time where I believe Jesus was the best example we could possibly have in every area of life at doing life well, but he specifically handled this so well, and I think there's three tests that you're going to have to go through if you're going to hear from God. If you're going to listen to his voice and you're going to hear from him, you're going to have to go through these tests, and I just want you to be prepared for it. So before I do that, first of all, let me tell you, I'm going to be in Matthew 4. If you actually brought a physical copy of the Bible, hats off, I knew there'd be one. I was like, there's going to be one person that's not going to do it on their phone. If you want to follow along, I strongly recommend it, or you just read this story, this passage this week out of Matthew 4. But I want to kind of get some things out of the way as far as like setting the stage and kind of picking apart a little bit how the devil likes to work before we really get into it. The way the devil is described by Jesus is that he's a liar and all he can do is lie. He's a father of lies. All he can do is lie. He can't do anything else. If there's anything coming out of his mouth, if there's anything coming into your head, it's going to be a lie. And it's like there's times where you hear somebody lie, and you're like, I know you're lying. Like when little kids, like tiny ones, the ones over there, many of you have them, when they lie, they're not good at it. They're not. It's really badly done. Like it's very obvious. So it's okay. Well, that's not how the lies that I hear from the enemy usually go, because they're really persuasive. He's a brilliant marketer. So why is it so easy to believe it? And I'll kind of go into that a little bit. It says that Scripture tells us that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Just want to break those down just very briefly. He comes to steal. That takes something that's pre-existing, and it's taking out of its proper place and repurposing it. That's when you steal something, okay? You kill. You take something that's alive and already existing, and you bring it to death. And then you destroy something. That's taking something that's already built up, something that's been created and built up, and taking it and ruining it by destroying it. The only thing he can do is take something that's already been created and destroy it. He can take it and pervert it. He can't create anything new. He's not creator. He's not creative. He can only take something that has existed and mess it up. So is what he is great at doing is using things from your past, pre-existing evidence, and putting a twist on it. And that is why it is so easy to believe. He takes something that has a little bit of truth, and he puts an edge on it. He is a bacon-wrapped Brussels sprout. He is a chocolate-covered almond, and he is gummy bears at Sprouts. It seems better because it's wrapped in a little bit, like there's some truth in there, but he wraps it in something that's not. And so it's so much easier to take in. It's so much more convincing because of it. That's the way that he operates. And so as we walk through this story in Matthew 4 that many of you have probably heard, you're going to see this start to show up, that he's just going to take something and try and put a twist on it. So if you want to turn to Matthew 4, let me get there real quick. This is where it picks up. This is right after Jesus' baptism. He hasn't gone into his full ministry yet. He's just been baptized by his cousin John. And this is immediately what follows from that. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led into it. This is why I said, if you're in the middle of temptation or you felt temptation, there can often be this, you've already felt like you're lost simply because you're already tempted. And that's why I want to encourage you. You're being led into temptation. Jesus was perfect in every possible way, but he also experienced temptation in just the same way that we do. You're not losing because you're tempted. You've just entered a battle because you're tempted. And it's a necessary thing. So here it goes. He's tempted by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. I really believe that during this time, he was being spiritually built up, even though he was being physically broken down, because he knew he wasn't going to win this one just out of physicality. It wasn't going to be because of his preparedness, because he slept 10 hours or something like that. It was going to be because of his dependence on God and sacrificing what he needed to do to get in the right place there before he was ready for what he was about to enter into. So this is what happens in 4 verse 3. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." This is a really brilliant way to start. He starts with a very physical need and one of the most powerful things that we have, our appetite. Your appetite. I mean, isn't that just such a strong message? I mean, I just started to describe bread earlier, and a lot of you are still on a train of thought of thinking about where you're going to eat later. Like, it's just such a food. It's just such a powerful message. But, and so it seems as simple as that. He's just like, hey, just make some bread for yourself. Like, just do that. Like, that just seems like such a simple, that's all it's about. It's just about getting some bread. But I don't think that's what he was saying. I don't think it was just that simple, and Jesus calls him out on it, because I think more of what he was saying, and kind of what each of these tests say, they kind of start the same way. It's just the way that I kind of look at it in my head, where it's like, show me. Prove yourself. Prove yourself. I feel like that's what all these little temptations come with, is just like, prove yourself. And on this one, it's prove yourself by providing for yourself. Prove yourself by providing for yourself. Again, it seems so simple, because it's just like, hey, just turn stones to bread. You want bread, you're hungry, just make some bread. And what Jesus spotted is he was like, no, this is not about turning stones to bread. This is about who I'm depending on. This is about who I'm going to look to at the end of the day. This is about whose timing I'm going to trust. And so it's, you kind of see it reflected in his response, where he says, but Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy. You might remember Deuteronomy as one of those books that you like to skip. It's in what most people feel is the most boring part of the Bible, which is totally good. But it's in Deuteronomy, and it's actually in a passage where Moses is writing, and he's talking about when God provided manna for the Israelite people. What Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to wait for God's provision. I'm not doing it myself. What I have found most difficult in my time of trying to follow Jesus, and especially when I find myself in uncomfortable moments, is when I'm in the middle of temptation or just a difficult time, whenever it's been, I have the hardest time waiting for him to provide instead of me trying to make it happen. I think all of us, we have just such a strong, like, there becomes a point where I have hit my threshold of pain, and I'm no longer comfortable, and I don't know how much longer I can do this. And I just want to make it happen. I just want to get out of it. I just want, all the alarms are going off. But God is so gracious to help me increase my pain threshold by letting me go through more uncomfortable things that I'm used to. That's not his punishment. That's his grace. And Jesus was like, no, I'd rather develop the endurance than just give in to my appetite right now. I'd rather do that. That's the first one. He goes on with this. That was the first one, was prove yourself by providing for yourself, by making it happen for yourself. I think that's a very, we all get hit with that at some point. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. And this is the, you'll go back to remember what I said at the very beginning. This is where you see it come up. For the scriptures say, this is the devil quoting scripture, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. He is taking what is truth, and he's grabbing it out of context, and he's twisting it. He's a brilliant, argumentative person. He is very good at taking something completely out of its context and just using it for his benefit and twisting it just a little bit, again, because it's a little bit better to swallow when there's scripture behind it, when there's, oh, there's some truth to that, there's something. But obviously, it doesn't really trip Jesus up very much. This is what he goes on to say. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God. No. He volleys back. And he does it every single time with what? He does it with scripture. He's ready with it because he's eaten his food. He's gotten true food. He has truth within him, and he's ready to defend himself with these things. And on this one, I feel like this is when the devil comes in, the enemy likes to come, and he goes, prove yourself by your power. Show me what you can do. Show me what you can do. I mean, at this time in culture, like, has there ever been a time where it's more about show me what you can do? Like, is that, I remember going to these conferences. I used to work for a company that did leadership conferences, mostly for churches, but also businesses and things like that. And I would meet these people that they would bring in as speakers that have done some incredible things. And the question that came up every single time if I met someone was the same thing. They'd say, "What's your name? What do you do?" Every single time. "What's your name? What do you do?" And it's a very natural part of conversation. It's just like, so what, you know, it's a big part of life, where you work and where you spend your time and things like that. But it was always like, "What do you do?" And I remember feeling this incredible pressure to do something significant, to do something important. At law school, people care about things that 98% of the population cares nothing about. We work so hard to put these things on our resume that don't make sense to anyone. And everybody is so stressed out about it. Law review, there's a word they use called barrister. Like, there's things that you hope to be able to put on your little sublines that I was talking to my wife about this. I was like, the only people who care about that are lawyers. It's just such a stupid cyclical. Anyway, so, but I'm really trying hard. So you're working for these things to say something about you. Because it's like one of the most powerful things I think the devil knows he can do is really a lot of times he can distract you from what God wants you to do just by putting a mirror in front of you. So all he has to do is like, "Show me what you can do. Show me what you can do." And we try to do really good things. I've wanted to do really good things for the wrong reasons. And what I found is that anytime I try to do something really good, that I'm doing it for the wrong reason, it's the wrong thing to do. Even if it was a really good thing. There was a guy that I was really close friends with at the time that I was working at that event company, and he had started a nonprofit in high school, and it had kind of gotten a little bit of attention, and it had really started to help people. And he was telling me this after the fact, that it really started to kind of build his ego. It was this really great thing. It was this, he was helping people in the community. He took a lot of initiative and things like that. And then it kind of got ripped away from him. And it affected him so much. And it still, to the time that I was talking to him, which was 3 years removed, it still was kind of messing with him about, why would God let that happen? Why would that take place? And I was like, I think because it was, while it was helping other people, it was inflating your pride. And isn't it amazing that we serve a God who cares more about your heart than what you can do with your hand? He's just not impressed with it. He can get it done. He's not relying on your power. That's the other way around. I'm relying on his. And with Jesus' response, he says, "Don't test the Lord your God." I think he's saying, he didn't work for me. I work for him. This is about his glory, not my deficiencies. This isn't about me having to prove myself by what I can do. This is about me seeing him do miraculous things and be able to point at him. That's what I'm going to make this about. I'm not going to play your game. That's what I think is brilliant about Jesus' response. But it all starts with he had the true food. He had scripture. He had life in him ready to combat that. The last one is this. This is in verse 8. "Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. 'I will give it all to you,' he said, 'if you will kneel down and worship me.'" I think on this one, this is what resonated for me when I read this. I don't know if this was his main point, but I think this was the most tempting part of what he was looking at. He was saying, prove yourself or say something about yourself by what you possess. Prove it by your possessions. Prove yourself by your possessions. Prove yourself by what you possess. He was trying to enthrall him with what was in front of him. He was trying to distract him with what he could see. And there's that glimmer of like, I could have this. Like, I could have all these things. And it seems like, oh, that's just a small cost. I just have to do this one little thing, and I get all this stuff. Like, that just seems like such a slight little cost. But Jesus sees through it so, so very well. Like, it reminded me, I learned this recently. I don't know, if you ever watch those game shows where people, like, win boats, you know? And you're like, what if they live in Texas and not by a lake? Like, it's not, what are they doing with those? It's just, how do they even get them there? You know, they ship it, they ship a boat, they ship a ship. The dad in the room. That was good. I found this out recently because we've been doing this really fun thing where we study the tax code. You picked up the sarcasm. We were reading through it, and if you win something on a game show, you have to pay taxes on it. I was just thinking about the irony of, like, the next time I see somebody win a boat, I'm like, here's your $10,000 tax bill. So what the majority of the time happens is people sell it because they can't. They don't want to pay the taxes on it. It's like, that's great that I got a boat, but now I better come up with some cash to pay to have the boat that I won. So you're basically just winning at a discount. And it's like with this situation, Jesus saw through the, like, it's not just like I got a $60,000 boat, but at $10,000, he saw that it was flipped. You're trying to give me a $10,000 reward, but really what's going to cost me is everything. Because this is not about that. And this is what he quotes. Jesus says, "Get out of here, Satan. For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." He didn't get distracted by what was right in front of him. He went to the core issue. You're telling me what to worship. That I'm not going to take that lightly. I'm certainly not going to worship stuff. I'm not going to worship you. That's his response. And this is where he quotes out. Every single thing he quoted was out of Deuteronomy, a very early part of Deuteronomy. And the context of where he quoted is, I think, very significant. This was in Deuteronomy 6:13. They're going to put it up on the screen, and I've highlighted portions of it, but I want to read it to you. This is what it says. I think they'll get it up there. "The Lord your God will soon bring you into..." He's talking to the Israelite people at this time. This is after they've left Egypt. This is after they've gone out of slavery. He's liberated them. "The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build." You'll see a theme. "The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce." You didn't provide them for yourself. "You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in the land, be careful..." This is key. "Be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. When you take an oath, you must use only his name." He quotes a passage that talks about how God delivered his people from slavery and then gave them everything they needed. And then it was, so worship him. The reason why we worship God is not so that he'll give us what we want. The reason why I worship God is because he's already given me so much. Why would I do that? I don't want to do that to him. I remember whenever I was in middle school and high school, I was a very shady child. And I would try to manipulate my parents, wasn't very good at it, got better at it, didn't do wonders for our relationship. But I would do a lot of things to try and get stuff, and the relationship reflected that. It wasn't very good. It wasn't until I got to a point where, when I was with my relationship with my parents, I wasn't doing things to get them to do things for me. I just wanted to be in relationship with them. And they helped me out a ton in my early 20s, a ton. And it wasn't because I was trying to do things to get them to do it, but just because they wanted to. As parents, at that point, it was the joy of having a relationship with a kid where they knew they could help. And they just loved doing it. My parents just find excuses to be generous. When we're in relationship with God and there's that gratitude, there's that joy that starts to come from that I think he just wants to do stuff for us. I kind of say my dad, I admire him so much in the way that he's generous, because there's been times where he just looks for an excuse. Like there was the other day, one of our key fobs on our car just stopped working. Like we couldn't do the lock, unlock. It's just it's just annoying to do the manual thing now. But also, I don't know if you've ever tried to replace one of those. They act like they're made out of pure gold. They're like, "Oh, you want a new one? $2,000. You're like, what? Like, I think if you give me a screw, I could find a battery, like solar or something. Like, I'll figure it out. We tried to replace it, or I called the dealership, and it was going to be, I don't know, $250 or something. And so I was just commenting to my dad about it. And he was like, "Oh, there's a locksmith, I think, that does these, or he's got extra keys or something like that. I'll just stop by on my way back from work." And so he just showed up the next day with a new key, and we were like, "Well, how much is it?" And he was like, "Well, it was my idea to get it changed, so don't worry about it." And I was like, "Your idea? I was the one whining. Like, how was it? You didn't just, like, wake up and be like, 'I've got an idea today.'" It wasn't your idea. He's just always looking for these excuses to help us out. It's just so generous. And it's not because I tried to, like, you know, maybe if I pitch this to my dad, he'll, you know, like, it wasn't anything like that. He just loves to do it. And I remember kind of a turning point in our relationship was whenever I got to, I think, my first year where I was at a Bible college. I was 19, And I had this realization that it was really nice of my parents to feed me for 18 years. And I literally called them and thanked them. And I was like, I know this is going to sound weird, but thanks for the meals. And the school and taking me to stuff and helping me with projects and paying for my whole life. Like, it just was like, that's, many of you are parents, grandparents. You know, do you ever have your six-year-old? I'm about to have a kid. Tell me if this happens because I'm not anticipating it. Do they ever walk up and be like, thank you for the applesauce? Like, I've never seen it, and I didn't do it. You're doing thankless work for so long. You can tell the reality hitting me. I just wanted to show them some amount of gratitude. It just kind of hit me that, like, man, there's so many things that I've just taken for granted that I want to have gratitude about. And this interesting thing happened. The more I started to exercise gratitude, the more joy I had. And I want to be careful in the way that I talk about joy. I'm not talking about happiness. It's very common to hear this pursuit of happiness. I've found that happiness dies at night. When it gets dark, happiness dies. Joy makes it through, though. Joy is a solid house. It is a solid house that even when everything else is extinguished, joy is the thing that keeps hope alive. And so this joy, if you've noticed, if there's a house that joy is occupying, it's built on a foundation of gratitude. But this is kind of, and this is going to get a little like, you know, A plus B equals C. It's gonna be a little bit of an equation. You can't have gratitude without a gift. It's got to be a gift. You got to receive something in order to have it. You have to recognize that somebody gave me something in order for me to exercise gratitude. It's triggered by a gift. The most joyful people I know are the ones that are the most, that show the most gratitude when they get a gift. My wife is the best person to give gifts to. The best. I could be like, I found this string and thought of you. And she'd be like, oh, a string? There was a day I gave her, this was recent, I gave her a Target gift card. She's the only person in our family making money. I am building up an impressive amount of debt, like quick. She's the only person making money, which means I bought a Target gift card for her with technically her own money, and she nearly cried, which says a lot about how humble she is and how much she loves Target. That it was basically like, just go spend whatever you want. You get to spend all this at Target. She just shows this amount of gratitude, and if you talk to her for very long, you pick up on a lot of joy. A lot of joy, very quickly. Because she sees things as gifts that aren't even technically, she could look at it as like, well, that's even my money. Why would I? She doesn't go through that. She's just like, okay. And it's almost this like joy produces this gratitude, and it becomes the cycle that you go through. Like I said, a gift triggers gratitude. You've got to be able to see it as a gift. This is just a principle. This is going to be a real common sense thing. I think it's going to make sense. If somebody owes me $100 and they come up to me and they give me $100 and they hand it to me and they say, you're welcome, I'd be like, what? You owe me $100. That's not like, thank you. Like, thank you for paying it maybe, but not like you've given me this gift. If they put it in a box and put a bow on it, I'm like, that's a really nice way to pay back a loan, but that's not, you owed me that. This is my point. Nobody can give you something if you think they owe you something. It just doesn't work. If you think they owe you something, they can't give you anything. This would be my question. What do you think God owes you? What do you think he owes you? It makes it very difficult for God to do what he wants to do, give you a gift, if you feel like he owes you everything. I found that, and I don't say that judgmentally, I say that personally, because there was a time I was in Atlanta. I had worked at this event company for, I think at that point, 8 months or 9 months. I was 23, and I was trying to listen to the voice of God and trying to follow what he was wanting me to do. I wasn't making a lot as an intern at that company. I wasn't able to pay all my bills. My parents were helping out with just some real practical stuff, so I was living lean, and I just felt like God was telling me to leave this job, and I was like, I don't have anything else lined up. I'm already not making much. Like, what am I going to do next? I have no idea, but in my head, I was like, I'm taking a step of faith. That's what I'm going to do, and I really felt sure that, like, this is what God wants me to do. So I had a little bit of money saved up. I had some, like, a little bit of cushion. It was also the holidays, so I knew that there'd be, you know, at least, like, the grandparent check or something that would, like, help me propel past the beginning of the year. And then I was like, if I time it out right, my birthday's in February, so I might just, like, have another gasp of air at that time. So I was kind of, I had a little bit of breathing room. And a friend came to me with this job, and it was like a sales job. I hadn't done sales, but I was like, maybe this will really take off. And it seemed like, oh, there's a potential that I could make a lot of money doing this. And I thought for sure in my head, God's going to bless this. I'm taking a step of faith. Like, of course I'm going to make enough money doing this, if not like a lot, you know, and which would have been enough to buy like food. So I take this sales job, and over an 8-month period, I think I made like maybe $1,800. I like, if you spread that out, not doing well. And I mean, the only reason I made it was because of savings. And I basically lived off rice and beans and peanut butter jelly sandwiches. And I sold my laptop. Like, there was just very, like, I just slid into home plate on that one. It was just miserable. And in the middle of that, I pinched a nerve in my neck. And so I had this, like, I could pick up something, lift it twice, and then my arm just, like, went dead. Just couldn't work. And it was just so uncomfortable. It was this constant pain that traveled down. If you've ever had nerve pain in any way, you know, it's incredibly uncomfortable. There's lots of physical therapy. It was a very slow process. So I was just miserable for like 8 months. And bitter. I was very bitter at God. I was like, I did exactly what I felt like you told me to do. And this is where we are. You feel like Jesus at some point could have been like, this, I starved myself for 40 days in the desert, and this is what I have to go through. I was a lot less than that. I was still in an AC house. Like, I was still somewhat comfortable, but I was just so upset about where I found myself. I wanted to be impressive. I wanted to have done something significant, and I cannot think of a time where I felt more insignificant. And I had this moment. I was reading this book called Prodigal Gods by Tim Keller. He's a brilliant guy. It's a little book. It's perfect. And I was reading it, and the message that I got from it and what struck so strongly is I was like, I've been trying to manipulate God. I've been trying to manipulate him with my good behavior. It just kind of like washed over me. That's exactly what I've been doing. And it wasn't my intention going in. It wasn't something that I like walked into it and I was like, all right, he's going to do what I want him to do. But it was what I was reacting to. He owes me something. I did the right thing, and he owes me, and I'm disappointed. And when that kind of washed over me, that moment made those 8 months completely worth it. Because it was like God had to strip away all of that fluff, all of that things for show, all of those things, so I could see what was already there and get it out. He was already aware that that was deep in my heart somewhere, that kind of pride and that kind of just ego and things like that. He was stripping it away so I could see it, so I could get rid of it. That was not his punishment. That was his grace. And because of that, it was a moment where I felt so much gratitude. And it's not that everything immediately just took off after that. It was that I found that even when I find myself in what is a painful circumstance for me, maybe not a painful circumstance for you, yours might be so much more difficult, so much worse, much higher stakes, all those kinds of things. It put me in a place where I could go through those things and say, I may freak out, I may get angry, but I know where I need to end up. And that's it. God, thank you for being with me even in the midst of these things, to where what gets me out of those things is not what I have, it's not what I can do, and it's not what I can do to provide for myself. It's just by depending on him. And so I just started eating scripture. I was like, I have to get enough truth in me to battle the lies that are coming at me. You have to have enough truth in you to battle the lies that are coming at you. It's the only thing that responds well. And I'll say this. I think a lot of you are parents. Again, I know like half the kids over there are Jeff's, but I know that some of you, they belong to you. The devil doesn't wait to fight fair. He's not waiting till they're old enough to know what's coming. he's planting lies as soon as he can. And the problem with lies is that they grow like weeds. Healthy things grow slowly. You plant a seed for some of the most powerful trees for redwoods. They take hundreds of years to grow. There's really amazing things that God has planted in your children that takes a while to just grow up to where they can see it and you can see it. It's so important for you to have truth in you so that you can speak truth over them, because they don't know it yet and they have weeds growing. And you've got to go pull them out with truth. You've got to do it. It starts way too soon. I had to spend a good bit of time between 18 and, I mean, probably now, but especially between 23, where I was just going and ripping out things from the past. Healing wounds, or not me not healing them, but having God work through those kinds of things. My parents were a huge piece of that process of helping me heal from that stuff. And so much of it was just somebody speaking truth over me. You have got to have that truth in you, not just for yourself, but for those coming after you and for those in your life. This is the good news. James said this, and I think he said it with confidence because he knew of Jesus' experience and probably from his own personal experience. It's a very simple verse, and I love it. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It says just after this, the devil just left. Jesus said, be gone, and he left. That was it. Those were three very difficult tests that Jesus went through. But he only had to say no three times. The way that I've often felt when I've been going through a temptation or a difficult time is that ... and it'll always be this way. That's the real fear, is that nothing's ever going to change. Ange had a moment. I didn't ask her if I could share this, but I'm just going to wing it and see how this goes. But I'll wait for you to shake your head. There was a moment, I think maybe month two of pregnancy, it was her first trimester was just miserable. It really was. It was just painful. I remember there was a night where she threw up like five times, and it was coming out of her nose. And I'm just like patting her on the back, because it's kind of like, what do you do? And I was like, I'm so sorry. And she said, it's not your fault. And I was like, well, I think a little bit. she was just going through this. It was just a miserable experience. I remember she turned to me and she goes, what if I'm never normal again? I'm like, I'm dead sure it's a 9-month process. I know you can't possibly be pregnant for the rest of your life. I know it ends. But there's always this fear that this is just going to keep going. It's just going to keep ending. And I think it kind of sinks in, or it has for me at times. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And it's not going to be as long as you think. You win just by not quitting. That's a great way to win. I wish sports worked that way. I wish I would win. I wish I was undefeated just by not quitting. And that's all it took. That's all that it takes. You just stand your ground. Because you're not depending on you. You're depending on his strength. And the more you feel unqualified, that's fantastic. It's the more you need him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you've got stuff, you've got a family here. You've got people here. And if you haven't started to open up to them, you got to find somebody to talk to. There's got to be somebody you can text, somebody that you can say, like, this is what I'm going through. I just need you to be aware of it. I may need some help. I may need some encouragement. This is a season where I'm kind of down, and you need to eat more food. That may be part of it. But just resist the devil, and I promise he will flee from you. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, thank you for this family, this group of people, just such an amazing amount of love that is in this room. And care for one another. I pray that you continue to foster that, you continue to grow it, that you would continue to bring people here, that people here would continue to invite people here, and that family would continue to grow, and it would continue to support each other and love each other, that dynamic, that feel, even though it'll change in different ways as more people come and as more people become a part of this family, but that we'll be able to see that, just kind of foster that love, and just to see your love really doesn't have a limit. It can affect so many people, and this is just such a wonderful vehicle for it, this church. I pray that you encourage, your Holy Spirit would be with everybody in this room this week as they start to read scriptures, they start to eat that true food that would prepare them for the temptation and the testing that comes from the enemy and the ways that he's going to try and attack them and come at them, that you would prepare them well in advance and you would remind them as they enter into a battle that they just have to resist and it won't be for as long as they think, and he will flee because that's all he knows how to do is lie and retreat. God, strengthen them, gift them, prepare them. Lord, we love you so much, and this is on your name that we pray. Amen.